Please be seated. You open your New Testament open your Bible to Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 9 in a moment. This is Mark's account of the Transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell us about this pivotal incident in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's a turning point in the gospel story. But before we get there, I want to say a word of thanks to our crew that sets up every Sunday morning. It's a tremendous amount of work. And I'm almost embarrassed to admit that I'm sort of realizing that day, because for the first time in history, mark it on your calendar, Moran actually went and got the trailer this morning and pulled it over here man, this is a lot of work to set this up. To Jeff and to his whole crew, I'm not going to try and name everybody because I'll leave somebody out, but I do want to give a special thanks to Doug Burke, who usually goes and picks it up every Sunday morning in the dark and gets that trailer here. We are church in a box. And will be for a while longer. So we're not the only church that does this, but I do want to thank those who make it happen every Sunday. So let's look at Mark chapter 9 and verses 2 through 9. And this comes right after the Transfiguration of Jesus, comes right after Caesarea Philippi, which is where Jesus took his disciples and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, it was Peter that spoke up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then shortly after that, Jesus leads them up this mountain. So, Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 2, hear the word of God. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Moses with Elijah, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I once spoke with a science teacher who told me that he never tires of the experience of watching a young student look into the lens of a microscope for the first time. And suddenly, what had been just an ordinary drop of water taken from a pond, what had been an ordinary drop of water now through the lens of that microscope is filled with life. Now, that life had been there all along. It's just that we can't see it with the unaided eye. And speaking of unaided eyes, I first got glasses when I was in the fourth grade. And up until that time, I was severely, well, I was and I still am, severely nearsighted, and but I didn't know that when I was in the first grade and the second grade and the third grade and even into the fourth grade. I didn't know that my vision was different than anybody else's. And the teachers would always put me in the front row so that I could see the chalkboard. And it never dawned on me that, I never even thought about what the people in the back could possibly see of the board. As I said, I didn't know my vision was different than anybody else's. Well, in the fourth grade, a teacher, at the beginning of the school year, I told the teacher, "You have to put me in the front row." And she said, "Well, why?" And I said, "Well, so that I can see the board." Well, she immediately gave me an eye test and sent a note home to my parents. And so the next thing I knew, I was at the eye doctor. And I will never, ever forget the experience of sitting in a chair at the ophthalmologist's office, and he had me look out the window. And then he took the glasses and he dropped them onto my face. I'm pretty sure my jaw hit the floor. The trees, instead of being green blobs, had branches and individual leaves. And the building across the street, instead of being a red blur, was individual bricks with mortar in between them. I spent the next several days just walking around my world with my jaw hanging open. Now, all of that had been there all along, but I couldn't see it. Now, take that experience and multiply it by about a billion, and it may be a little bit of a indicator of the experience of Peter, James, and John when Jesus took them up on a high mountain and was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorphos. You know that word. Transformed. But really what's happening is it's as if Jesus is lifting a curtain. He has not changed. But it's as if he's lifting a curtain and letting them see, giving them a glimpse of his glory, the glory of the eternal Son of God, or at least as much of a glimpse as they can take in without being killed. Up to that moment, they thought they knew Jesus. Up to that moment, they thought they had seen everything about Jesus, and they were pretty impressed, all the miracles, the healings, teaching with authority, casting out demons. And Peter has already said, "You are the Christ." So they thought they knew Jesus. But it's as if now, for this brief moment, they get a set of glasses to see beneath the surface who he really is. P- Peter thought he knew everything there was to know about Jesus. In fact, Peter was quite confident about that. At Caesarea Philippi, Peter, and once again, that comes just before the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter thought he knew everything there is to know about Jesus. And by the way, I think some church people think that too. Sometimes pastors think that too. I think some of us have a Jesus who's still stuck up on the flannel graph. Remember the flannel graph when you were a child in Sunday school? Oh, Peter's over here shaking his head. You had a deprived childhood if you never experienced a flannel graph in Sunday school. It was a board of with flannel on it, and they would these paper cutout figures of Bible characters, and they had like a stick-em on the back that would stick on the flannel, and the teacher would put them up there on the flannel graph to tell a story. Anyway, I'm sorry I had to do that remedial education for all of you with deprived childhoods, but Peter thought he knew all about Jesus. He spoke up when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter that boldly spoke, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one." Now, Peter thought he knew what that meant. And for Peter, that meant they were going to conquer the world for God. They were going to go from victory to victory. Jesus was going to set up his kingdom here on earth. He was going to be king over Israel, but not just king over Israel. He was going to knock Caesar off of his throne in Rome and every other king. Jesus was going to be king of the world. That's what it meant. Hadn't Jesus been saying the kingdom of God is at hand? And in Peter's vision, it was pretty clear the way he saw it and the way he saw Jesus. It was pretty clear that this kingdom was not going to involve suffering or loss. I think Peter was tired of being on the losing side. He was tired of being oppressed. In Jesus, he saw the one who was going to lead them to victory. But in all three of what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when Jesus began to teach them something they had not heard before. He introduces to them a teaching they had never heard before. He said, "I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the religious authorities. I'm going to be crucified. And 3 days later, rise." Now, I don't think Peter even heard the 3 days later, rise part. Now, to paraphrase, Peter says, "No way." Mark tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. No, Jesus, I know all about you and your mission, and I know how this is supposed to play out, and you're not getting it. So shut up and let me tell you." He's rebuking Jesus. Okay? For Peter, the whole point of having a Savior was to avoid suffering, to avoid crosses, to avoid defeat. They're going to go from victory to victory. Jesus is going to reign on earth. But Jesus said to Peter, and you remember it, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In one moment of foolishness, Peter goes from being the rock to being Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Okay, now you're following with me. Peter thought that he saw Jesus clearly. The Jesus that he envisioned turned out to not be the real one. Now, how about you? What's your vision of Jesus? Who is he in your life? What role does he take? If you love Jesus, and I assume that you do because you're here, and you've given your life to follow him, and I'm going to assume that too, it's inevitable that one day, like Peter, Jesus is going to start to take you someplace you didn't want to go, and down a road of loss that you didn't want to face. And you wonder, where did this Jesus come from? And is this the real one? And can I trust him? And it's not just for ourselves. We don't expect to get everything we want out of life, but sometimes when Jesus seems to not answer our prayers for people that we love, it can break our hearts. I don't think Peter was being selfish in his vision of Jesus. He wanted to see Israel restored. He wanted to see the kingship of David restored. He wanted to see Israel's independence and glory restored. He wanted the Romans out of his homeland. But Jesus was talking about a cross. Now, when you find yourself in a place like where Peter is, where your old vision of Jesus doesn't seem to work anymore, you're ready for a trip up God's mountain. Throughout the Bible, by the way, God meets people on mountaintops. It was on Mount Moriah that Abraham took Isaac up the mountain and was prepared to sacrifice him until God intervened and said, "Stop." And God provided a ram for the sacrifice. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses met with God and received the Ten Commandments, the law of God. It was on Mount Horeb where Elijah heard the still small voice of God. So now Jesus is taking Peter, James, and John up another mountain. And by the way, the traditional site of the Transfiguration, if you go to Israel today, the traditional site is Mount Tabor, and there's an old Crusader castle on top of it. The Crusaders built churches all over the Holy Land, and remnants of them, and some of them still remaining. But let's think about being on a high mountain peak. If you've ever been on a high mountain peak, and just out of curiosity, has anybody here, let me see a show of hands, anybody here climbed Mount Bora? Yeah, I knew Barry had. Anybody else? Barry, you stand alone. I've climbed Mount Whitney in California many years ago. I couldn't begin to do it now. But when you're up on a high mountain like that, on a high mountain peak, you know immediately why God would take people up to a place like that to convey to them any kind of a special message. There's something incredibly humbling about being on the top of a really high mountain. It makes you feel, it doesn't just make you feel small, you know how small you are. It's desolate and intimidating. You realize that people don't belong there. There's no trees. There's no shelter. And you have this nagging feeling that if a thunderstorm should come over, you're just nothing but a big old lightning rod sticking up there. You're out of your comfort zone and you're vulnerable. And yet you're drawn there. And you don't want to leave. Well, Jesus leads his friends up to the mountaintop, and suddenly, once again, the Greek word metamorphos, transfigured. But it's not, I really believe, it's not that Jesus changes. It's the curtain is lifted, and so they see a little glimpse of who he is. Mark, let me read again the way Mark describes it. Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, it's interesting, and I don't know exactly what to make of it, but both Moses and Elijah left this earth under very unique circumstances. Moses died on Mount Pisgah. God gave him a glimpse over into the Promised Land. He's the only person in history who ever had his funeral conducted by God. And then Elijah, Tressy read to us the account from 2 Kings of Elijah being swept up in a chariot, a heavenly chariot, and carried off into the sky. So Jesus appears, transfigured, radiant white, and then Moses and Elijah are with him. Moses and Elijah, heavily symbolic in biblical thinking. Moses is the lawgiver, and he represents the law of God, the righteousness and the justice and the truth of God's law. Elijah is the greatest of the prophets, and he represents God's call to reject idolatry and to be devoted to God alone, and also God's call for justice for the poor, that those who have must share with those who don't. So Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, their presence signifies the presence, the living presence of God's word in the Old Testament. And they are there bearing witness to Jesus. They are there, as it were, and it's made visible for the sake of Peter, James, and John, so that they see and that they witness that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything promised through Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Now, Peter, of course, was so excited, he didn't know what to say, and so he suggested a building program. He said, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, Other translations say three booths. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, a couple of things about this. First of all, let's just say this is the first building program in church history. It's the first proposed building program, and thankfully it never took place. But it's the first proposed building program in church history, but not the last one that was not very carefully thought out. Okay, so we'll just leave that. But there's something, very seriously, there's something else going on here. Do you see what Peter is saying? Now he's blathering, he's terrified, and Mark tells us he didn't know what to say. But do you see what he's saying? Master, he says to Jesus, we'll build three tents, dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You see what he's doing? He's putting Moses and Elijah and Jesus all on the same level. Now, that would be a pretty impressive level to be on, to be compared with Moses and Elijah. But that's not who Jesus is. And at that moment, when Peter wants to put them on the same level, and let's give him credit. As Mark says, he didn't know what to say. But it's at that moment that the voice of the Father intervenes. This is my beloved Son. He's infinitely above Moses and Elijah. They are there to bear witness. He's the fulfillment of what God spoke through us. But the voice of the Father says, this is my Son. Now, this is echoing the voice of the Father at the baptism. There's two, at the baptism of Jesus, there's two times in the Gospels that the voice of the Father speaks directly from heaven. At Jesus' baptism, the Father says, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And now the voice of the Father says, this is my Son, my beloved, listen to him. Listen to him. This is a turning point in the gospel narrative. Be very quiet. Be prepared to take all your preconceived notions of Jesus and put them aside. Because Jesus is revealing to you things that you maybe didn't want to hear about the direction that he's going to go and the direction he's going to take your life. The Father says, listen to him. Not to the voice of what you want. Not to the voice of you, like you and me, like Peter, telling Jesus what his mission is. Listen to Jesus when he says he's going to a cross and he's going to die there in your place, in love for you. He means it, and he's taking you and me there with him. Immediately after Jesus, and once again this all takes place, Caesarea Philippi, right before the Transfiguration, immediately after Jesus said he was going to a cross, he said, if anyone would follow after me, that person must take up their cross, humble themselves, and follow me. If, what does it mean to take up the cross? It means that if you follow Jesus, if you say yes to his invitation to follow him to the cross, And this is what being a Christian, this is where the Christian journey starts, friends. If you say yes to his invitation to follow you to that cross, you carry your cross, and that means that your self-directed life gets crucified too. Your self-directed, self-worshipping, I'm going to do it my way life, in God's infinite mercy, is going to get crucified so that he can give you a new life. So that he can give you a life that you could not have imagined before. A life of joy and hope and meaning in serving his kingdom. But the old self-directed Phil Moran, and you fill in your name, the old self-directed person gets crucified in the bargain. And then verse 8 says, suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. That's one of the most significant sentences in the Bible. They looked around, they saw no one but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah have faded away. Now they still speak to us. The Old Testament still speaks to us. But God is doing a new thing. God has done a new thing that they had prophesied and that they had laid the groundwork for. But Moses and Elijah fade away and they see Jesus only. The Bible is telling us that this is what we most need. We need a clearer vision of Jesus. Growth in the Christian life, growth in following Jesus, is having our eyes opened, getting new glasses to see who Jesus really is, and to let him fill up our field of vision until we see only him. There's a wonderful scene in one of the volumes of the Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian. And by the way, if you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a great way for adults to have an excuse to read them. They're written for youngsters, but they'll speak into the heart of people of any age. Read them to your grandchildren, and you'll be blessed at the same time. But there's a wonderful scene in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's in Prince Caspian, where the young girl Lucy has returned to Narnia, where Aslan lives. And Aslan, of course, in the stories represents Jesus Christ. And she has returned to Narnia after a long time away. And she sees Aslan and she runs to him, and she stops, and Aslan says, "Welcome, child." And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." "That's because you are older, little one," he answered. She says, "Not because you're bigger?" He said, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Now, you and I are not going to see something like the Transfiguration. That was a unique experience that was given once for Peter, James, and John. And let's be thankful that it was recorded for us, and so we get a glimpse. It's a unique event, but if we have eyes to see, pray to have eyes to see, as we grow in trusting Jesus and surrendering more and more of our lives to him, we'll see him bigger. He's not changing, but we are. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this glimpse of your glory that you gave to Peter, James, and John, to show them a tiny little glimpse of the glory of who you truly are, glory beyond what we can imagine, the glory of the eternal Son of God. Forgive us for limiting you with our preconceived visions, our old flannel graph visions of who you are. Give us fresh eyes to see, Lord. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.